All right, so we're going to look at today the loveless church, the first of the seven churches that Jesus writes to here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. By way of introduction, I'd like to take you back in time to June 4th, 1984. And a woman by the name of Tina Turner, who was 45 years old at the time, released her hit single, What's Love Got to Do With It? The song was number one for 3 weeks, but it hung on and became the number two single for 1984. And I was nine when that song was released, but I remember it well. Miss Turner sang, What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Now, granted, Miss Turner has had a very successful entertainer. She's been a very successful entertainer for the last 25 years. She's still on tour. 45 plus 25. So she's 70, still on tour. But she's a very poor theologian, as great an entertainer as she is. You see, the Bible teaches us very clearly that love has everything to do with it. And so turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. I know we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. But I'd like for you to begin with me with John chapter 14, and I apologize that song's going to be in your head for the rest of the day. But it was too good of an introduction to pass up, or you'll be the judge of that, actually. But John chapter 14, I want to begin by looking at verse 15, and just look at a few verses here in John 14. Again, this is the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is giving some last instructions to his disciples before he's crucified, and he says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's love. Then you skip down to verse 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then you skip down to verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we see Jesus Christ here, very important last words, and saying, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's about love. The heart of obeying the Lord, it's about love. Now, skip forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to point out the supremacy of love. 1 Corinthians 13, looking at verses 1 through 8. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So the focus is love. With that in mind, turn with me now back to Revelation chapter 2, or for the very first time. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to take a look at this church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and we've titled it The Loveless Church. Now here is the key to our study today. Here's the key. It is possible to serve the Lord without loving the Lord. That's the one thing I want you to get. This is what Jesus is talking about. It is possible to serve the Lord without loving the Lord. And this happens when Christian service becomes all about habit instead of about heart. The transition is made. This is especially a danger for those who serve the Lord faithfully for a long period of time. You begin to be a seasoned saint. You've heard the scriptures before and you've done the thing and you're just going through the motions, just going through. What happens is over time a person's service may become a routine, it may become a duty, and before you know it, the Lord's not even in the picture. It's not even about him anymore. So I'm going to read these verses to get us focused on what we're talking about today. And then we'll look at six different sections through these seven verses. The Lord Jesus says to John, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, as we get into our teaching today, let's look at the first section, and this is the recipient. The recipient. We'll find this in the first part of verse 1. We see in verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, the word angel there, it basically means messenger. The majority of the times it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of an angelic being or divine being. Not a heavenly being. You know what I'm talking about. Archangel Gabriel and Michael, and we think about in those terms. That's primarily the usage. But it's also used of human messengers a few times in the New Testament. So there's a little bit of controversy, disagreement on exactly what is meant here. I lean to the side that this is actually speaking of the pastor of the church. That this is written to the pastor, to the leadership of the church in Ephesus, that this is who the letter is to be delivered to. Others would say, no, it's to an angel who kind of helps out with what's going on in the church. Hey, I'm all for angelic intervention, you know? And so if we have angels here that are helping us out in some way, that's great. And I believe that that's biblical. But I see that this being written to the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. Now, as we think about Ephesus, we have to remember that this is a letter from Jesus Christ, dictated to the Apostle John, written to an actual church. Sometimes we can read the scriptures and we can kind of like, you know, try to get some things out of it, but we forget that it happened in history. We forget that there was a real church there in Ephesus who was going to receive this message. And so it is when we kind of put ourselves perhaps in the seats there in Ephesus and begin to think about what it would be like to receive this letter from the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul spent time in Ephesus on his second and third missionary journeys. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 and 19 and 20 talks about that. And we covered it as we study through the book of Acts. But the interesting thing is he only spent just a little bit of time there on his second missionary journey. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. But then on his third missionary journey, he spent quite a bit of time there. And so for a total, it's believed that Paul spent about 3 years there total in Ephesus. So a lot of time. And this was a very privileged church. In addition to Paul ministering there, Aquila and Priscilla ministered there, that husband and wife couple that was instrumental with Paul. Apollos ministered there, Timothy ministered there, and the Apostle John all ministered there. So it's a who's who of New Testament preachers that came there to Ephesus. And this city had an incredible spiritual heritage. It's important that we realize that they were blessed with all these teachers because there's a warning. It's a warning for us that fellowships and movements that begin in the Spirit, that have gifted leadership, can end up going through the motions. I think it's so important. I think of certain ministries, and I don't want to name names, but I'll tell you privately afterwards, that were started by great men or great women or a combination thereof of God. And those same saints, if they knew what was going on in their denominations, in their fellowships these days, I think that they would be very unhappy in heaven. That's part of the reason why I don't think that we can know what's going on here on earth while we're in heaven, because it wouldn't be heaven anymore. Can you imagine some of these saints of old and seeing what is taught from the pulpits of fellowships that they began? How just, angering and frustrating it would be. But it happens all the time. It's like a spiritual entropy. Things begin to degenerate down and down. So we have to constantly be on guard against that. And the church of Ephesus was experiencing this. They began to get away from the Lord. So this highlights for us the fact that the church in Ephesus was so gifted, so blessed, but yet strayed. It highlights for us the importance of seeking the Lord on a daily basis. I love the illustration in the Old Testament, how they were to seek the manna, to go get the manna on a daily basis. You don't store it up for a while. It's going to breed maggots. He said that you need to go out daily. So it is with us in the Lord. We have to keep a short account with the Lord. Don't talk to me about what the Lord did in your life 5 years ago. Okay, I'll listen, but I want to know what the Lord is going to do and has been doing in your life yesterday. I want to know what the Lord's been doing in your life today. It's not about the past. It's about continuing forward. What did Paul himself say? Hey, I put the things behind me. I press forward. I keep pressing forward. Paul wasn't sitting back and saying, hey, look at all that I've done for the Lord. It's time for me to kick my feet up and take a break. He said, I continue pressing forward. And that's where the church in Ephesus had lost sight of. All right, let's move on to our second section, the author. And we see this in the second half of verse 1, or the second part of verse 1. The author here is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see, if you have a red letter Bible like I do, there's a lot of red, and pretty much, well, there's all red in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But it's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself as the author to each of these seven churches in a different way, in a special way. And he takes something from the vision of himself there in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1 we looked at last week, how the Lord Jesus revealed himself to John? And so we talked about all that. You can get the CD if you're interested in that. The Lord Jesus is going to take a specific section of how he revealed himself from Revelation chapter 1 and then apply it as him being the author to each of the churches, because each of the churches has a special need, has a special way that they need to see the Lord Jesus to kind of get back on track or to be encouraged in what's going on. So Lord Jesus reveals himself to the church in Ephesus in this way. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the church in Ephesus as one who holds the seven stars. And you'll remember the seven stars speak of those the seven leaders or the seven pastors of the seven churches. Speaking of the church leadership, as he holds them, that'd be my left hand. He holds them in his right hand. See, I'm not the Lord. And so he holds them in his right hand. The right hand in Scripture speaks of power, speaks of authority. So the Lord Jesus is revealing himself to a church in Ephesus that's straying away from him as one who has power, one who has authority, one who holds leadership in his hands. And he also reveals himself as the one who is in the midst of them. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches that he's writing to. And so he says, I'm right here in the midst. I'm right here in the midst. This is so important because this speaks of the Lord's authority and his presence. It speaks of the Lord's authority and his presence. And both are needed if you're going to get anything done. You see, a person can have authority, but if they're not present, they're somewhere far away, then nothing's going to change. And a person can have this presence, but if he has no authority, nothing's going to change. But you come into a situation and you have authority and you're present, something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And we see this in the home all the time. You know, an older or, you know, a sibling might be present, but they have no authority. So the sibling says, I'm not going to do anything. I don't care what you say. You may be present, but you have no authority. Or a parent may have authority, but they're outside of the situation, so the kid does what he wants. But the parent comes into that room. He has a presence and he has authority. All of a sudden, the room starts getting cleaned up. All of a sudden, the child's attitude starts changing. And so that's what the Lord is doing here. He's saying, I have authority and I'm present. All right, third section, the commendation. The commendation. We'll see this in verses 2 and 3. Now, for the most part, these seven letters are going to follow a general theme. There's going to be like a recipient, an author, the commendation, the rebuke, the encouragement, and the exhortation. Now, that's a lot to think about just right now, but notice here that there's going to be a rebuke coming up next after the commendation. But there's kind of a sandwich here the Lord does. We have the commendation, which is good, then we're going to have the rebuke, and then we're going to have the encouragement. So the Lord is making kind of a rebuke sandwich. The rebuke is the middle part, but the bread is the commendation and the encouragement. Why? Because it's easier to swallow like that. It really is, honestly. This would be a great practice if when we needed to rebuke someone, if we need to rebuke a fellow Christian, an employee, or a child, that what we would do is it would say what we see good, what they're doing right, then talk to them about what needs to be changed, and then come back and then say, and encourage them to make that change or encourage them in some other way. Now, Book of Revelation hasn't always been a book that I've known very well. So when I was on staff at the church in Houston, Calvary Houston, Pastor Ron used to always do this to me when he'd have to rebuke me. And it wasn't until I began to hear him teach through the book of Revelation that I realized what he was doing to me. I always thought, oh, okay, he sees some good things in me too. What he was doing is he's finding some good, and then he's going to rebuke me, and then he's going to encourage me. And it was very helpful to me because he wasn't just always coming down on me. And so I think it's important for us to do that with people, to realize that, you know what, if we just come in and we're just, we can speak the truth, but if we don't do it in love, if we don't do it with a commendation and encouragement around it, it's really not going to be received. And so I love this because the Lord Jesus didn't have to do this. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He can just say, this is what you're doing wrong. Now change it. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next church. But he takes the time to commend them. So let's look at what was worthy of commendation. Verse 2, he says, I know your works. I know your works. The word know there means to know by perception. To know by perception, to know with absolute clearness. The Lord Jesus perceives everything with absolute clarity. Nothing's muddy or confusing to the Lord. The Lord doesn't wonder about motives. He doesn't say to the archangel Michael, hey, Michael, what do you think that Steve's thinking about that? You know, I'm really not clear on that. No, he sees everything with clarity. He sees what's going on behind the scenes, and I love that. Because nothing with the Lord is hearsay. That's why we don't have to defend ourselves against false accusations and stuff, because the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's going on. So nothing comes to the Lord by secondhand information. He perceives everything absolutely and truly. He sees it all. And so he says, I know by perception your works. I see it all. The word works there, it just means works. Deeds, the things that they were doing. And he says, I know your labor. The word labor here, it speaks of toil resulting in weariness, exhausting labor. In other words, the church there in Ephesus, man, they were working hard. They were working hard. And then he says, I also know your patience. The word patience there speaks of endurance, of bearing under, remaining under, persevering. The Ephesians weren't quitters. So begin to put it together. Okay, they're working hard. They're working to the point of exhaustion. They're patient. They're enduring difficulty. And then the Lord continues on and says to him, and I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesians wouldn't put up with sin. They were practicing church discipline. When things were wrong, when things were going on in the church that shouldn't be going on, they would take care of it. They wouldn't just say, hey, we're just so loving. They weren't like the church in Corinth that says, look at how tolerant we are, man. We just let anything go on. We're awesome. They weren't like that. They said, this is what the Bible says. This is what you're doing. You got to change. So they weren't tolerating evil. And then continuing on, he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So the Ephesians weren't going to allow false doctrine in. They weren't going to let people come in and say, well, I'm Apostle Harry, and I've been sent from the Lord to give you a message. And, whoa, slow down, Harry. Okay, I'm not sure that. And this happens today. People come to different churches, and usually it's to really big churches, and, you know, they come to the pastor, Lord's given me a word for your church tonight, and I need to speak in your pulpit. I don't think so. That's not going to happen. And so they were testing people, and they had spiritual discernment. I want to camp on this for just a minute and take us around the scriptures for a little bit. Because I've been disheartened reading a lot of apologetics books lately to see how many pastors are beginning to fall for these false apostles. And it all comes down to one thing. Pastors who don't teach through the Word of God systematically, they're ready to fall. I don't care how big their ministry is. I don't care how popular they are, how many times they're on the radio or on TV. If you don't stay with the Word of God, you will stray. You will begin to go aside. So let's turn to Matthew for just a moment. To Matthew chapter 7. Because I think that this topic of knowing who are false apostles, who are false teachers, is so important. Because it's not enough to say, well, the book's in the Christian bookstore. You know, I can get a lot of good out of Christian bookstores. But let's be honest. Ultimately, at the end of the day, a Christian bookstore has to make a profit. And so that's what's in business for. And so there might be some things in a Christian bookstore that are not so good. And so we need to be ready and to when we read and study and to realize, you know what, this doesn't pass the smell test. This is not right. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So as we look at teachers, we say, is this teacher drawing me into a closer, more biblical relationship with the Lord? Or is he drawing me away from a closer, more biblical relationship with the Lord? What's going on here? Now, the discernment to understand that good trees and bad trees, false prophets and true prophets, it comes from the Word of God and from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. Now, this is going to be kind of like a little buffet about recognizing false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13, Paul gives an interesting warning here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." In other words, when they come, they act like they're representing Christ. They're not going to say, "Hey, I'm a false prophet. I'd really like to deceive you." They pretend that they're following Christ. And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan himself has the ability to make himself appear as a holy angel, an angel of God. So his followers, those who are under his spell, are going to do the same thing in the sense they're going to pretend to be followers of Christ. Now, if I can wrap all false prophets up into one big ball, well, I can't wrap them all up because they're very diverse. But one of the main things that false prophets come and do is they say this: you know, Jesus Christ is a way, but he's not the only way. It's a really common theme. I don't know if there's like a little demon handbook. I'm not sure on how this all goes, but that seems to be this common theme. That you know, he's a good teacher and everything, but he's not the only way. He's not the only way. He's not the only way. And that's what is railed against constantly, that it's just there's many ways to God. It's just constantly, constantly teaching that. All right, a couple more places. 2 Peter, continuing right to 2 Peter, just a little bit past Hebrews. And coincidentally, past 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 3. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And so their motivation behind false prophets and false teachers is money a lot of times. They want money. They're going to send you little letters, and it's going to be in a computer. You know, "Dear so-and-so, you were on my heart this morning. And if, you know, we are having financial trouble in our ministry, and if you could send so-and-so money, blah, blah, blah." Yeah, right. And so they're after for money. We skip down to verse 18. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." And here's a very graphic. "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. And a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." It's graphic, but it shows the end of a false teacher and what it does to a person's life. One last place, and we'll be back in Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. But this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So that's another key to this, to false prophets, is just because it's supernatural doesn't mean it's true. You know, oh man, this thing happened and it can't be explained. Well, it can be explained. It's demonic. And so we have to realize that just because something is supernatural and we can't explain it doesn't mean it's of the Lord. We need to test the spirits and say, what are these spirits saying? What is the teaching here? All right. Back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 3. Lord Jesus continues, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." It's kind of like a summation of everything he's just been saying. It's a summation statement. You've persevered, you've had patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. The Ephesians were like spiritual energizer bunnies. They just kept going and going and going. Now, we have to stop here for just a minute. Think about it as if you were part of the congregation there in Ephesus. You're hearing this. The pastor's reading it to you. You're kind of, all right. Kind of a little high five on the side. You know, you're feeling pretty good. Yeah, the Lord Jesus likes what's going on. But now we get to the rebuke in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "Nevertheless." Imagine that. You say, all right, high fives. And then the pastor says, "Nevertheless." And then just silence. It's kind of like in those movies, you know, when the music's playing, all of a sudden you hear the record scratch and it just stops. That's kind of like what's going on here. When Jesus says, "Nevertheless," he's saying, in spite of all this. In spite of everything I've just said, it just gets quiet and it's about to get worse. He says, "I have this against you." Now, when you begin to study the Lord Jesus, when you begin to realize that he's always been, that you can find him many places in the Old Testament, and you can find him obviously throughout the New Testament, and then you see him revealed in the book of Revelation, and when he says he has something against you, that's a jaw dropper. That's a time to sit down. It might have been good if the Lord says, "Are you sitting down? I'm about to say something to you." And so he says, "I have this against you." To me, that's very frightening. And what is it that he has against them? Is it they didn't paint the sanctuary the right color? He says, "I have this against you that you've left your first love." You've left your first love. Now, for an illustration of how this can happen, again, I want you to turn somewhere. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. To Luke chapter 10. And I'm not accusing Martha of any a great sin here. But as we look at the story once again of Jesus coming to Mary and Martha's house, here in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, I think really this is how it begins. It can begin our straying from the Lord in kind of having this type of heart. Now, again, I think Mary, obviously, Martha loved the Lord, but I think that it's very easy for maybe go-getters, or we might call it type A personalities, to just be wanting to do things for the Lord and forgetting about the Lord. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now it happened, as they went, that he," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving." Now, so there it is. There's the key. The Lord Jesus comes to their house, and Martha wants to be a good hostess. Now, Mary is spending time at the Lord Jesus' feet, but it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. In other words, what happened here? The serving became the focus. It's not wrong to serve the Lord. Is it wrong to cook the Lord dinner? Absolutely not. I guarantee you. I'm going to act like I cook every day if the Lord comes over. You know, Brandy, sit down, put your feet up. You know, I'll take this one. You know, but she was distracted. That became the focus. The serving became the focus instead of the Lord becoming the focus. says, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. I love it every time. Lord, can you tell Mary to get in the kitchen? And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She's chosen the right thing. Is serving. That comes first. And now if Martha had served the Lord there cooking in the kitchen and she was thinking about the Lord and she had joy in it, there would have been no problem. But the focus is she was focused on the serving instead of being focused on the Lord. All right, so back now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. And I want you to notice here that Jesus says, he does not say you have lost your first love. He says you have left your first love. You've left. In the Greek, the word speaks of a departure, speaks of a leaving. They have left. In other words, Jesus didn't go anywhere. It's they who went somewhere. It's they who drifted. It's they who got off course. Now, what is the first love they have left? I believe wholeheartedly that it's their relationship with the Lord. That the Lord Jesus being the center. The Lord Jesus is the center of Christianity. I don't know about people who go to church and it's about going to church or it's about a club. It's about doing this thing. It's about a tradition. And the Lord's not in the center of it. There's no Christianity without Jesus Christ. He is the center. If he has left the building, we might as well go home. It has to be him in the center. But what happens is when we lose that first love relationship with the Lord, it affects all our other relationships. That's our vertical relationship. And then what happens is the vertical relationship is affected, all the horizontal relationships are affected. All of a sudden, you're not loving your brother as you should, your sister as you should. All of a sudden, you don't have a love for the lost. Because all this is not right up here. And so what's happening there in the church of Ephesus is they've grown cold. They still know the truth, but they don't know the truth giver anymore. Or they've left the truth giver, the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you do when you've left someone and you know it was a mistake? Well, if it's a country song, you just keep on doing what you're doing and write a sad song about it. You know? But what it is in reality, if you know that you've left someone and you shouldn't have left them, then you turn right around. You go back. You don't swallow your pride. You spit out your pride. And then you go back to that person. And that's what he's calling them to do. You go back. And so we're going to see that the Lord Jesus here in verse 5 is going to give them a three-step plan for getting back on track. He's going to tell them to remember, to repent, and to repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Number one, he says, remember. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. The Lord Jesus is exhorting the Ephesians to remember what it was like when they had that first love relationship with the Lord. Remember when they first heard the gospel, when they were first delivered from their life. Ephesus was a wicked place. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Diana. Just an ungodly place of pagan idolatry, sexual immorality. They had all kinds of witchcraft and evil going on in that town. But you know what? The church in Ephesus was so awesome because at the beginning, when they began to turn to the Lord, it says that a whole bunch of them took all their witchcraft books and they burned them. And it says that they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. They had that fervent desire. They were seated there with Christ, as it talks about in the letter to the Ephesians. So it's interesting because in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he talks about believers being seated with Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember that you're seated up here with me. But practically, you're not living like that. You've fallen from that first love relationship. You've strayed from me. You've departed from me. And then he says, number two, repent. Repent. Just that word, repent. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent has become a bad word in many churches, in much Christian literature. I love it. I love the word repent. I've been reading, you know, my daily devotionals, just reading through the Bible. And I'll be honest with you, when I get near the end of the Old Testament, all those minor prophets, it wears on me. It wears on me pretty hard. It's difficult getting through all that. But you know what? When you turn and there's Matthew, it's like fresh air. And the thing is, as going through all those minor prophets, getting into Matthew, I'm getting kind of charismatic here, I know, but you know, it's just exciting stuff. As you get in there, what happens is you begin to see it freshly. Because when you come right out of Malachi, and then you're coming right in there, you begin to see it with new eyes. And I see the first thing that John says is, John the Baptist comes on the scene, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts his ministry and he says, repent. And all of a sudden, repent's a good word. Repent's a good word. Repent means a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of purpose. One writer says it's an urgent appeal for an instant change of attitude and conduct before it is too late. That's kind of complicated for me. What I think is it means is just turn around. Turn around. Thank God that when I was living my life of sin in Crocker Hall, in the north side of Texas A&M University, that the Word of God told me to repent. That it told me that I could turn around, that I didn't have to keep going down that dead-end street as it entered into hell. But I could turn. That's a good thing, to let people know that there can be a change. You don't have to keep going. And so we don't do people any favors when we just say, well, add Jesus to your life. And we might say it in sanctified terms. Accept the Lord into your life. No, you need to repent. That is part of saving faith, is true repentance. So the Ephesians, as believers, were to turn back. They were to turn back from their doing. And so repent is a good word for both believers and unbelievers. For believers, it's a good thing to repent. As soon as you sin, be quick repenters. Turn from it quickly. But also, we need to let unbelievers know. People who have not yet turned to the Lord, you need to turn. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord, and He will receive you. All right, so remember, repent, and now we see repeat. Repeat. He says there in verse 5, and do the first works. That's the repeat. Do the first works. Do what you used to do. Do what you used to do. Go back to that first love relationship. Go back to just praying because you actually love me. Go back to reading the Word because you want to know me, not because you're putting together a Bible study or because you want to answer, you know, that guy at work that you don't like. Go back to that first love relationship. Do what you used to do. And obviously, this is speaking of relationship. You think about how even a marital relationship, how it can grow cold over time. Go back to how you treated your spouse at the beginning, when you first met. Go back to that. And that's what the Lord is calling the church in Ephesus to do. I think the Lord Jesus summed it up beautifully in Matthew 6:33, and I'll read it for you. When he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Just seek God first. The things of the Lord, everything else will be taken care of. Now the Lord Jesus says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the Lord Jesus is saying to the Ephesians that they would lose their witness if they continued down that path. I'm going to remove your witness. I'm going to remove your power to display to the world my glory. Now, isn't this what we see in countless denominations who have left the God of the Bible? They left the God of the Bible, and therefore they have no power anymore. Their light is gone. They've taken their lamp and put a basket over it. I think this is important for us to realize. The church in Ephesus had a bunch of works, but it wasn't for the Lord. And therefore the Lord says, I will remove your influence. I will remove the lampstand from you if you don't repent. This application is for us to realize that religious works do not make people acceptable to God. Religious works do not make people acceptable to God. In every false religious system, every system outside of Christianity is a system of I will do a certain amount of works to make myself acceptable to God. And they're all false. It says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. It's not of works. And so we might look at someone and say, well, you know, Joe Bob down the street, he's doing this thing, and I know he goes to that place and he worships in that way, and that's not what the Bible says, but look how good he is. And look how he treats his wife and his kids, and look how he never kicks his dog, and look how he does this and he does that. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't care if you have, you know, the Himalayas worth of good works. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And so the church in Ephesus, they're believers. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away the lampstand from you because your works aren't for me. And so it's not about works that please the Lord. It's about having a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. All right, verse 5, the encouragement. I'm sorry, verse 5. Verse 6, this is our fifth section, the encouragement. Jesus isn't going to leave them there lying on the floor. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, a couple ways to look at this. There's two thoughts. Who are these Nicolaitans? Some take the term Nicolaitan, and it breaks up into two parts. The first one is from the root Nike, which we get Nike meaning victory, laity meaning the people. So some think the Nicolaitans were a group who basically began to lord over people, began to, you know, establish, hey, we're the clergy, you're the laity, you do what we say. And we've seen that perversion throughout history. And so you can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter talks about how we're not to be lords over the flock. We're to be shepherds. We're to love and guide them and keep them and not use the people for our own gains. Leadership's not to do that. So that's one thought. From church history, some early church writings say that the Nicolaitans were actually a group that taught all kinds of sexual morality. That basically, you know, you can be a Christian and do whatever you want. We also see that throughout history. Now, we don't know because obviously early church history is not the inspired word of God. But some of the writings say that this sect was started by Nicholas, who was one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. Remember the seven deacons that were set aside in Acts chapter 6? If that's true, that's heartbreaking to me, to think that a person who served the Lord in that way could stray. But again, it's a warning against false prophets. So we don't know for sure who that is. Both of those things are bad. Whatever they were involved in, the church in Ephesus rejected it, so the Lord encourages them. All right, finally, the exhortation, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Lord Jesus exhorts the Ephesians and us, because it says, who what the Spirit says to the churches, to hear what he is saying. This hearing the Lord Jesus is talking about is only manifested by obedience. This hearing is manifested by obedience. In other words, you only truly hear the message if you obey it, if you actually do what he says. Eight times in the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus uses similar language. He says things like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And it illustrates the fact that a person must be willing to listen and to respond to the instruction of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus doesn't twist people's arm. He doesn't make them obey. He invites them to obey, and it's up to them. So the exhortation for us is, you know, what is our attitude when we're confronted with the Word of God? Do we have ears to hear? But also, one thing I want to point out for just a moment is, notice also here he says that hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting to me because it's the Lord Jesus speaking, and yet he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But isn't the Lord Jesus speaking? It highlights that there's an absolute unity of purpose of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's so vital. That's so vital. I've heard people say all kinds of squirrely things about the Holy Spirit. But you know what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the Holy Spirit is described as being the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Speaking of that absolute unity of purpose. And I love what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He'll testify of me. So whenever someone says, oh, it's the Holy Spirit that led me to do this thing, and it contradicts what Jesus Christ clearly said in Scripture, don't listen to him. People will say all kinds of absurd things like the Holy Spirit is leading me to leave my wife. Come over here, let me knock that spirit out of you. You know, I'll help you out a little bit, give you some discernment. But the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in perfect harmony always. Now, finally, he says to, pastors say finally a lot, I know that. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, to him who overcomes, is that speaking of super Christians? Yeah, the overcomers. No, he's speaking of all Christians. Because John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So every believer is an overcomer. So there's a promise there for believers to eat of the tree of life. This tree of life, we see it back in Genesis. It was a tree of life that Adam and Eve were free to partake of, but then when they sinned, God cut them off from this tree. Why? Because he didn't want them to live forever in a fallen condition. That wasn't his goal. And so the interesting thing is, how did it get to heaven? Because the tree of life, we find it there in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 14. And I can't prove this. You can argue with me about it. But I think that perhaps before the flood, there was a heavenly transplant. Perhaps that tree of life was taken and taken to heaven. I don't know for sure, but I see it in Genesis, and then I also see it in Revelation. Now, we'll close. We'll close with two questions that only you can answer. Number one, you must ask yourselves, I must ask myself, have I left my first love? Have I left my first love? Maybe I'm going to church, and maybe I'm doing Bible studies, and maybe I'm doing this, and I'm not doing, but is it about the Lord still? Or is it about, I've been doing this for a lot of years, and so I'm just still doing it? And so, have I left my first love? Is my life really about the Lord Jesus, or have other things crept in and taken over? And then question number two is, has the Lord Jesus ever been your first love? Have you ever really been born again and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your first love? All right, I'll let the Holy Spirit work on those things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and for the exciting things here. And it's awesome, Lord. I thank you so much for the riches and the depths of what's here. I thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but you've left us your word and you've left us your spirit. Lord, we know that there are many in this world that have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And so I pray that, Lord, we would not only be zealous for you and be working for you, but that work and that zeal would be based upon your word, would be a function of the empowering and the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, and that you would help us to constantly put you at the center. Lord, that you desire our hearts, that you desire our lives, that you desire a relationship with us. That's what you created us for. That's what eternity is all about, so that we could be with you. Lord, help us to give glory to you through our works and let you be the center. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.